The title of our message today is From Plight to Hope. And we heard together this morning, plight in a prayer request. We heard the plight that people are in, the plight of the human condition, we could say. And is there a way for us to move from that plight to hope? Is there a new hope? Well, Romans chapter 8, in the back of your devotional, verses 18 to 30, is exactly that. And my prayer for you this week has been this, that I hope and pray that the Holy Spirit can drop the significance of what Paul writes here into your heart and into your families and into your marriages and into your individual struggles. Because if through the Spirit you're able to grasp what Paul is saying here, it is absolutely life-changing. At the same time, there has to be a certain amount of patience on my part. Because it took the Holy Spirit's pounding into me, I'm going to say about 20 years for me to grasp this passage. And the daunting task that the Spirit has given me, as I said, He has released me to teach this to you, is to convey that into a few weeks. And here's how I feel about it. I feel like Winston Churchill, because Winston Churchill was, as an avocation, he was a painter. Did you know that? He would paint nature scenes. Interesting man. And he had this one pond. He had a beautiful estate, and on the grounds of his estate was a pond, not unlike the little pond that we have down at Black Locust Farm. And that was his favorite scene to paint. He would go out and sit there, and he would paint this pond over and over and over, because he was trying to capture the ineffable beauty of that scene. And his wife, there's an incident where his wife came out, Lady Churchill, and she stood up behind him and she said, she used the phrase, "Are you winning?" Meaning, are you capturing it? Are you getting this? Are you winning this scene? And he said something that makes me, that I understand and I feel the same way about this passage. He said, "I think I have it, and then just the slightest twist of my brush on the canvas and I lose it and it changes." That's how I feel about presenting this passage to you. Sometimes I think I have it, and then just the slightest twist of something, and it just eludes, goes, and I lose it. But this is vital and important, because I know what this has done for my life. I know what this passage has done for my life. And you know, sometimes I think the entirety of my life and the things that have happened to me are geared toward me understanding these verses and then giving that understanding to you. Because if we truly grasp what Paul is saying here, we should walk around with a light step and a joyful countenance. You see, it just left. There you go. Twist of the brush, gone. Now, let's pray that the Spirit brings it back. Because my eye went off on something there. See, I started thinking about something, and that's how God's Word is. You know, Bonhoeffer, one of my heroes. I have a grandson that looks just like him. Alec looks like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. German theologian, you know, was hung by the Nazis at 38, 1 week before the war ended. And he said, you have to live with Scripture. Live with Scripture before it opens up for you. So I've lived with this passage, and it has opened up for me. Because I think you want to move from plight to hope. Last night, Teresa and I watched Tori finally returned my Star Wars trilogy, episode 4, 5, and 6. And the episode 4 is called A New Hope. And I thought, as I was watching that last night, I thought, that's Romans 8. Because, see, we're all caught in a plight, aren't we? We're all in a plight here. We are, as Shakespeare said, we're fellow travelers to the grave, crawling between the beast and the angels. And that's our plight, and that is the human condition. Is there a new hope for us? Is there a new hope for your prayer request? Paul starts out the 8th chapter of Romans saying this. There is, therefore, now. There was before, but there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. There was condemnation before, and you know what the condemnation was? Humanity caught in this plight, this vortex, this sinking hole of being in a bondage of corruption. That's where we were. Paul says, there is therefore right now no condemnation anymore for those in Christ Jesus. Well, that sends several hairs running in my mind. And the one I think that runs in our minds, and I'm gonna take this on in a few weeks, by the way. I'm going to preach directly about hell in a few weeks. Pray for me. You don't hear that anymore, do you? I gave a funeral service last Saturday, my aunt. And one of the participants in there, one of the listeners, came up to me afterwards and said, you know, boy, you just, and I talked about this sort of thing. And she said, you just don't hear this anymore. You know, this is not talked about from the pulpits anymore. And I get it. Because the pews are going to empty. But, you know, I'm not tied to those constraints, really. So, what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Because we banter these terms around, and we should know what it means. Because if that verse is true, if Paul says, now there is a new sheriff in town, and because of this new sheriff in town, there's no longer any condemnation for the people of him. Why, Paul? Why is that true? Well, he goes on to say, because the reason that's true is because the Spirit's law of life has set you free. Am I talking to the people of God today?
Amen.
Okay. Thanks, Dan. Listen, if you're in Christ Jesus, you're in this group. And here's what you need to get a hold of. Here's what Spirit needs to get a hold of you. The Spirit's law of life has set you free from the law of sin and death and all that that entails and the process of death and all that that entails. The death of your stories. How about that? The death of your praying. The death of your bodies, the Spirit's law of life has set you, those in Christ Jesus, the people of God, you're free from that. What does that mean? For the Spirit's law of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Did you hear this? Do we go around with dour countenance? Do we get trapped in depression and anxiety? Do we groan in despair like Solomon? It's okay to groan. But like Paul says, we don't grieve like those who have no hope. We have a new hope. Can that really be true? Can this really be true? Where there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because we're under a new sheriff, and his law says, for the Spirit's law of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. Hopeful? New hope? You see, what Romans 8:18-30 is about, and indulge me in this, please, because this has been 20 years coming. It's about four entities. You see them on the back of your bulletin there? There's four entities. And all four of them share the same plight. They're all caught in the law of sin and death. What's the law of sin and death? You sin, you die. Simple. That's the law. Immutable. God said that in Genesis 2. You sin, you die. That's the law. And here we have four entities, all of them, and just go with that entity thing, all of them caught together in the same plight. Misery loves company. They're all together in this plight. See, creation. What's the plight of creation? If you have pencils, here, do this. It'll help you. It'll be significant for you. And this week, you'll study this. And this week, you'll take this and you'll apply it to your marriage. You'll apply it to your physical condition. You'll apply it to your communication with God and trickle down to others. I just invite you to do this. That's how I think. What's the plight of paragraph one here? What's the plight of creation? Well, I circled, it's subjected to futility. What's the futility of creation? I circled, it's in a bondage of corruption. Do you see this? That's the plight. What's the hope of that entity? I circled, we'll be set free from that bondage into glorious freedom. That's the hope. That's a new hope of creation. Okay, how about our bodies? How about the prayer requests I heard this morning? How about the groaning that I hear in my office every single day? Is your body in a plight? What's the plight of our bodies? Come on. Same thing. Subjected to futility, and we're in the bondage of corruption. That's what physical illness is. Your body is shackled to, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, our bodies are presently shackled to corruption. You're going to get sick. You're going to experience physical illness. You're going to experience physical death. You're shackled. That's the plight. What's the hope of bodies? What's the hope of your body? Again, 1 Corinthians 15. Well, the hope of our body is to be released like creation, released from that bondage of corruption, and released into glorious freedom, right? Bodily resurrection. So we share the same plight as creation. We're in this together. Then how about next, our prayers? What's the plight of our prayers? Now, I experience this. Maybe you do. I circled, we don't know what to pray for. That's the plight. Someone comes up. I have this situation in my life, and I want you to pray that that situation changes to this situation. I've predestined how this is going to work out, and I enlist you to pray that my predestination work out. Oh, okay. Really? The plight of our prayers is we are sometimes confronted with things we have no idea how to deal with, and we don't even know how to pray. That's a serious plight. When did that happen? I'll tell you to answer that in a minute. What's the hope of our prayers? If the plight is we don't know what to pray for, the hope, see, our prayers are also in the bondage of corruption. That's the plight. Our hope is that we will have such glorious freedom in our communication with God that it's like Eden again. The Edenic relationship. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, primarily chapter 2, they had an intimate, immediate, and direct relationship with God. The communication flowed freely. The insights and understanding between them flowed freely. What would that be like? That's the hope. Isn't this interesting? Isn't this just exciting? And why should we take Paul's word for this, by the way, sidebar? Who's Paul? He's just some guy who had a good head on his shoulders. He was a Pharisee, and he seemed to understand a few things. No, Paul was one who actually was transported into what he called paradise. Remember? 2 Corinthians at the end of that chapter, end of that book, 2 Corinthians. Why should we listen to Paul? He knows something we don't. He's seen something we don't. We can't. He understands what we can't possibly, because he says, I was actually transported, Paul says, up into the third heaven, he calls it, and I saw things and I heard things that are unlawful for me to even tell you, so I'm going to allude to them here and just give you hints. I'm not really breaking my oath with God. God said, don't tell exactly what you just heard and saw up here, Paul. But Paul says, well, I can get around that, but I can use metaphor and simile, and I'm going to do it here in Romans 8, 18 to 30, to tell God's people where you're going. What is on the other side for us? How about your story? How about the last entity? Oh, there's a big one. How's your story working out? Everything going hunky-dory in your life? Everything the way you planned it? That was the way I thought. You know, when I'm 20, I'm going to do this. When I'm 30, I'm going to do this. And my family will be this way. When I'm 40, this will happen, you know, so on. What did John Lennon say? Life is what happens while you're making other plans. Yeah, that's our stories. How's your story? What's the plight of your story? Well, I circled all things. Oh, that's a big plight. Because I want some things in, and I want some things out, and thank you, God, I'll be the arbiter on that. Isn't that exactly? Exactly, Genesis 3. No, God, no, thank you, God, we'll decide what's good and bad for us. And God says, good luck. So the plight of our stories, we have all things come at us, all things. What's the hope for this fourth entity? What's the hope for your story? And this gets really exciting when we compare this to Revelation 21 and 22. What would be the hope of our story in that fourth paragraph? That all of those things, the hope is, they all work out. They all become good. That God turns them. God completes. Remember what Solomon said? What is crooked can't be straightened, and what is lacking can't be added to us. And actually, Paul says, not so fast, Solomon. You, like me, have things crooked in your life story. You, like me, have things lacking in your life story. And either we groan with the despair of Solomon and say, that's irredeemable. Or we groan with labor pains. That's what this section's about. Our bodies. Creation, first of all, I'm sorry. Creation, our bodies, our communication, our stories. What? You know what that looks like to me? That looks like the order of creation. Creation was first. Our bodies were created second. Watch this. Can we get amazed by Scripture? And the brilliance of Paul? Our communion with God was third. And fourth, lastly, our commission, our stories. This is why I made you. We're looking at the created order here. Aren't we? We're looking at the four entities, the four characters in God's play. Creation first, physical human beings second, then we had a relationship with God. We communed with him, communicated with him. Of course, you can't before you're created. Then we're communicated with him. And then lastly, we were given stories to play out. And lo and behold, all four of the characters in this play didn't play their part. They took on different roles and different lines and chaos. Plight. See how Paul writes? Look, I've read them all. I've read them all. My mom made me read them all. No one comes close to Paul with intellect and searing insight. So that's the plight. The plight is all of us together, all the characters in God's play are subject to futility, and the futility that you're subject to, I'm subject to, creation is subject to, our praying is subject to, our stories are subject to, is futility. And Paul says, it's like being in a bondage of corruption. Don't you feel that way some days? Doesn't it just feel that way? You're in the bondage of corruption, you're shackled to this ball and chain you're dragging around. But here's the sting in the tail. And here's where Christianity is attacked. And by the way, I'm tired of that. Christianity being attacked. Teresa and I are watching this inane show, which took off our cue. But in this show, Christians are attacked insidiously and obliquely. And here's how Christians are attacked in the dominant culture and in the media. There's two characters. And one of them is these two women. One's beautiful and hip and smart and funny and witty and has nothing to do with God, uses his name in vain all the time, and in fact says openly that she's rejected God, but she's cool. Then on the other, the antithesis is this other woman who's kind of stodgy and frumpy and not too witty and not terribly bright, and she wears a cross around her neck, and they have her say these Christian cliches, you know, and they make fun of her. You know, delete. You know, I'm done with that. Christians, you know, let's stop being doormats, okay? Dan, thank you, gave me something last week that said just that. You know, we are being attacked, and I think that it's time for us to stand. And in saying all of that, I completely forgot my point, okay? Oh, no, here it is. I got it. Here's the sting in the tail with this plight of all four entities. And here's where Christianity is attacked. Who put him in this situation? How did this happen? If there was a God, he wouldn't allow. You hear that nonsense? Well, if there was, here's why I don't believe in God. Because I don't believe a God that would let children die. You know, that kind of arrogance. You know, like Ecclesiastes, Solomon, or the writer, I don't think it's Solomon, he says, you are on earth and God is in heaven, and therefore let your words be few. Right? But anyway, where Christianity is attacked because God allows thus and so, and God has allowed thus and so in my life, and therefore, until he fixes that, I'm done with him. Oh, I'm done with him. Here's the sting in the tail. The plight of all four of these entities, God did it to them. That's what Paul says in this first paragraph here. Creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Who's him? God. God deliberately, willingly, and intentionally. That's the key word. God intentionally subjected these four entities to futility. God intentionally subjected these four entities to being shackled to corruption, in bondage to corruption. God did it. He did it intentionally. There was no accident. Instead of cypress and myrtle, if you do this, thorns and thistles. If you do this, I will have no choice but to shackle you to your choice. I'm going to shackle you to that. You want it? You want free choice? You want free will? You want to exercise your godness, small g? You want to have the hubris to decide what is right and wrong instead of allowing me to decide what's right and wrong? Okay, but here's the informed consent. You can't handle it, and you're going to be shackled to corruption. And you know something further? I'm going to cause it. He intentionally subjects creation, my body, my praying, and my story, shackles it to futility. He shackles it to a bondage of corruption. Sting in the tail. Why? Why do you think? Paul says, see that in verse 20, first paragraph? Why did he do it? But because of him who subjected it, circle in the hope. God had an intention to do this. He intended to do it because he hopes, he intends, something will be born from that futility. The psalmist say, it is good that you afflicted me, otherwise I never would have turned to you. Now you getting this? Yeah. You know, here again, this is me. This 18 to 30 is me. You know, I'm thinking of my 30s, when I was in my 30s. You know, Teresa and I really had it all. We really did. We had it all. Two young professionals, four healthy children, plenty of money. Everything's clicking. Bam. Changed my life. Changed Teresa's life. Changed my son's lives forever. We were face to face with futility. We were face to face with the bondage of corruption right here, right now. And the hope, God hopes that from that intention, from that futility that you're shackled to, something will be born. Something new will happen, that a phoenix will rise out of those ashes. Getting this? Those that he loves, he disciplines. Well, what does he hope? What's his hope for outcome? What does he hope will be born? What's the phoenix that he wants to rise, see fly out of the ashes? Well, I circled in verse 21, glorious freedom. Oh, isn't that, don't you love to put those two words together? Isn't Paul powerful? Born from, God intends that the futility in your life, the thing you're shackled to in your life, God did it intentionally. Well, I don't want to serve a God like that. Hold on. We win. In the hope that something, because of this thing, this speed bump in the road of your life, will birth something new for you in your life. Or you're like the Emmaus travelers who walk along and Jesus sidles up alongside them after the resurrection. They said, we had hoped that he'd been the one who's going to do the thing that we wanted, but he wasn't. And Jesus says, foolish ones. And Jesus says that to you, and he says it to me. He says, you foolish ones, didn't you know and understand that that thing had to die before a new thing could be done? Didn't you know that the Messiah had to die before God could do something new? And we extrapolate that down to our individual lives, and he says, didn't you know that that thing you counted on, that thing that gave you your security, had to die before God could do a new thing? That's the intention of God. The hope, glorious freedom. Well, what is that glorious freedom? Well, here's the best way, and here's what I want you to get turned on about. Here's the best way Paul describes what that glorious freedom means. He makes it synonymous with the revelation of the sons and daughters of God. Y'all grasp that? Paul says, it's glorious freedom. This hope that God has, what he wants for his people, it's going to be gloriously free. And then he says, well, the best way I can describe it is it's the revelation of God's sons and daughters. He equates it with that. In other words, you think you know what it means to be gloriously free. You think you got that. Paul says, well, wait till you see who's coming in that back door. You ain't seen nothing yet, because what's going to walk through that door someday is a genuine human. For the first time, you're going to see what it means to be a son and daughter of God. You're going to understand what glorious is. Physically, in their communication with God, and in their stories, you're going to see what it means. That's gloriously free. Here's the way to understand it. Romeo and Juliet. Do you think what it means to be gloriously free? Well, you've not seen the revelation of a son and daughter of God yet, have you? Have you? I haven't. Have you? Maybe in the pages of the scripture I see the Jesus of Nazareth, which is the reflection of God, and I can glean something from that. I'm not an apostle, though. I wasn't there firsthand. I'm not a one-off. I'm a three-off. So are you. We're three-off. The apostles, then there's scripture, then there's us. So we're three-off. But here's how I understand what that means. Romeo had never seen Juliet. He crashes the party at the Capulet house, the Capulet ball where Juliet lived. And he sees Juliet coming down the stairway. First time he ever laid eyes on her. And he says a profound statement. He says, he goes, did my heart love until now? Forswear it, sight, he says, because I never saw true beauty until this night. You see that? He thought, Romeo thought he knew what it meant to love. Romeo thought he knew what beautiful was. And then he sees Juliet and he says, I never knew what it meant to love. I never knew what it meant to be truly beautiful until this night. That's what Paul's saying here. You don't know what it means to be gloriously free. You don't know, and the only time you will ever know is when the sons and daughters of God are revealed, when the veil is taken off, when the corruption is clothed with incorruptibility, when you see a genuine human one walk into the room. C.S. Lewis writes on this trenchantly. He says, the most homely, the most downtrodden, the most intellectually challenged human being now, when they are released from that bondage of corruption and renewed, he said, you will want to fall on your face before them and worship them. That's the transition that's going to occur for God's people. What'd Paul say? Those in Christ Jesus. We haven't ferreted that out yet. We're going to. So the bridge between, okay, we're about done, but it's so important to get this, to understand this passage. So the bridge in my life and your life, and the bridge in God's big story between moving from over here, futility and bound to corruption, all right, here's over here, that's this country. There is a vast gap, and over here is another country, and it is glorious freedom. Isn't that beautiful? Glorious freedom. But there's in the bridge between, the way we get from there to here is restoration of the image-bearing status of God's people. Talked about that in Sunday school this morning. The restoration of the image-bearing status of God's people. That's the bridge. Because God intended man to be glorious in Psalm 8, the psalmist says, you know, I look up at the stars, I look up at the sky, I look up at the sun, I look up at the moon, and I got to say, God, that's pretty glorious, the psalmist says in Psalm 8. Check that out this week. And then he says, he makes a startling statement, but he says, in comparison to what you did with man, that pales into insignificant glory. It's nothing compared to the glory you have intended for man. You made him just a little less than God, and you crowned him with glory, and you put everything you created under his feet. That's man's intended glory. What does that look like? What does that look like in physicality? What does a real human body look like? I don't know. That's the bridge. And how's it accomplished? It is accomplished in this passage. Note well. The labor, pain, groaning of the Spirit. The labor, pain, groaning of the Spirit. We talked last week, labor pains. I said, what's labor pains? Teresa said, it's groaning with hope, groaning for something new, right? It's not groaning in despair. See, we start with our plight here, and all these entities are groaning in despair. And then the Spirit gets involved, and the groaning changes. Groaning, it's still groaning, but now it's groaning of labor pains. Hope, a new hope. End with this. Look at your quote. Look at your quote in here. That's the Message's rendition of Genesis 1:2. How's this done? How am I changed? And how does this happen in my life? And how does Paul say it happens to these four entities? Earth was a soup of nothingness, a bottomless emptiness, an inky blackness, aka a life absent God. Have you seen this week in our nation the actions of a life absent God? And is it not nothing, bottomless, empty, and black? And what's the game changer? What am I going to do with this life that is inky, bottomless, black, subject to futility, and bound to corruption? What to do? What to do? God's Spirit brooded like a bird over the watery abyss. Is that powerful? The slow, steady beat of the wings of the Spirit of God I feel in my life, hovering. You see, the Spirit here, the Spirit has a relationship with creation. Creation isn't, Paul says in this verse, creation can't groan. A rock and a tree and a stream can't groan, but the Spirit that is in relationship with that created order and hovering over that created order and brooding over it and protecting it and nurturing it does. That Spirit has a relationship with creation, and that Spirit has the same relationship with all four of these entities. That's what I want to end with. I want you to go with that. The Spirit has the same relationship with all four entities, and the Spirit does the same thing for all four entities. It broods, it hovers, it nurtures, it protects. It has a proprietary attitude toward these four things because these all represent God's good creation, and the Spirit is not going to let go of it. The Spirit is going to change it. The Spirit is going to make all things new in your life. And these four entities are going to experience going from plight of bondage of corruption to the new hope of glorious freedom. Why? Because of the groaning of the Holy Spirit in and through the futility that you find yourself in right now. Brooding, protecting, hovering. Never lets us go. Always there. Well, again, thus ends part two of Tim's convoluted introduction to Romans 8, 18 to 30. And I would hope this, again, 20 years of marinating going into this, I would hope that you do not let the enemy keep you away from this study. That's what he wants. Because you know what he wants you to do? And some of you may be there, stuck in the groaning of despair. Why did all these things happen to me? Groaning of despair instead of the groaning of labor pains of new hope. That's what the enemy wants to keep you in groaning of despair. The Spirit wants to say, no, no, come up here. Come up here like they did to Paul. Come up here. I'll show you. I'll show you some things. So don't let the enemy keep you away, because this is going to be life-changing for God's people. Absolutely. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Spirit, for speaking. Bless these, your people. Protect us. Amen.